Well, this is the time of our service when we kind of hand it over to the Word of God, when we turn our attention to that which is written in ancient days for us to read about and learn and enjoy, especially the things of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open up to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, where the Bible is especially clear and glorious on who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 1. Well, I look at this season as a time when pretty much everybody slows down to appreciate beauty. I don't know if any of you saw the full moon this morning poking itself over the mountains. That was rather glorious. But we also get this kind of Christmas magic stuff that now those of us who have lived in this culture for many years enjoy. But imagine yourself having just escaped the Soviet Union 30 years ago and being somehow transported to the United States and walking down the streets of a typical American city with all these lights in front of their houses, and they explain that they're celebrating Christmas, and you would almost want to say, well, what's Christmas? You might not even know. Things that we would take for granted are things that would be stunning to other people at this time of year. And we really slow down because we love beauty and we want to appreciate beauty. That's why we wrap Christmas presents in such a way so that they attract the eyes, especially of children or someone who's specially loved, and why the bow and the ribbon goes on. It's why we stuff them underneath the tree, because that tree is so decorated out that everything on it looks attractive and beautiful. The little twinkling lights and the wonderful different ornaments are so pretty. Now we're familiar with the musics of the season. They become very, very comforting to us. We catch the lines that they speak that are especially meaningful. The music, having survived now hundreds of years, surviving the test of time, it's rich, it's wonderful, it's happy. There's a lot of joy inside of it. Some of you go driving out at night in order to check out the latest Christmas lights from your neighbors and far-flung neighborhoods, catching not only all kinds of dazzling displays and bright colors, but also all kinds of blow-up toys like Santa's and Marshmallow Stave Puff Man and all kinds of other things that are out there at this season. And it's really fun, and it's just enjoyable, and we really do appreciate it. Most of us are planned in several, if not more, happy activities that are going to come up at this time of life. And I really think that way beyond the world, we Christians have the best of it. We not only get to love all the different important people that are in our lives, but then we also get to worship Jesus Christ at this time of year in a way that's special, meaningful. And we're offering to all of you two different venues to do that. Of course, this morning, we're taking this as Christmas morning, and then I hope you can come back on Christmas Eve on the 24th at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. In other words, that's early enough so that you can still get home, because we'll only meet for about an hour and let the kids have a lot of fun and activities, and you don't have to lose those traditions. So this Friday at 4 o'clock, come on out, worship the Lord, be with your brothers and sisters, and use this season in a marvelous and genuine way. Now, we Christians, we walk the malls just like anybody else listening to the jingles. We turn on the music in our car and push that button that we may not even push the rest of the year in order to hear that station that plays only Christmas songs. And then we also love to watch the Christmas movies, the ones that are special to us. And often in those, you're catching little snippets of the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we love that too, and thankful for it, wish that it was always more. But we understand, we get it. It's in the context of the world that we live. It won't always be this way. And so in that spirit of happiness and joy, and the fact that we Christians kind of get a season that's especially meaningful to us, I invite you to consider with me this morning this text of the Bible here in John chapter 1. Because it really does warm the Christian's heart with true beauty. Now, it's not a beauty here that comes and goes, kind of like a season starts and a season ends and you ever have that January letdown. This isn't really that kind of transient beauty, but we really catch what's going on here with a beauty that's at a much deeper level. And I see here in the first 14 verses, six ways for you to see the beauty of Christmas. And so let me read for you verses 1 through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John, the writer here, who was with Jesus throughout those 3 years of ministry, himself being Jewish and growing up in that northern part of Israel near Jesus, chosen by Jesus to be his follower and then also to write out a gospel toward the end of his life to commemorate and teach us Christians what really happened back in those marvelous days, has a word that he uses to describe Jesus Christ. It's in verse 1. It's also in verse 14. It is the word, Word. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. You know what words do, right? They communicate. They communicate to you all kinds of interesting depth of meaning. And of course, the point here is that Jesus is the Word of the Father, meaning he is God's communication to man. And he gives in that communication the full depth and measure and perfection of communication from God. So this is the perfect communication from God in our form, human form, Jesus Christ. And this morning with you, I just want to take a few minutes to just explain the beauty of Christianity, the beauty of Christmas, the beauty of Christmas being Jesus Christ, right here from the Gospel of John. So let's begin this way. Number one, he begins with this. Jesus is so beautiful, his virgin birth is only half the story. Join me, please, all the way back in verse 1, where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, you'll notice John, when he writes this, skips the virgin birth altogether and explains actually the beauty that makes the virgin birth possible and that which makes the virgin birth eminently beautiful. I mean, who doesn't love the virgin birth? It's so beautiful at this time of year. Billions of people around the world will magnify it. They'll put things in their front yards, and they'll be attracted to trying to understand what everything means by this one holy birth of this Jewish man 2,000 years ago. So the virgin birth is beautiful, and it's well celebrated. Nobody doesn't love the virgin birth. It's miraculous. It's unique. It's tender. It involved great risk. It even involved danger. And yet, as magnificent as the virgin birth is, I wonder if you won't find this more stunning this morning. Back in verse 1, just please take note of the word was, which is in verse 1, and also in verse 2. In fact, it's used four times in those two verses. It's the past tense of the word is. So it's a past tense word, meaning here in the very first phrase, before the beginning came was the word. The beginning would be the beginning of time. The beginning would be the beginning of creation. The beginning of God speaking into nothing and creating light by the mere power of his voice to decree it to be so. So in the beginning, or already before the beginning, was the Word. So therefore, what was it that existed before the beginning? And the answer could be put this way. Beauty. There was one person called the Word. He was, according to verse 1, with God, was with God, in other words, before the beginning. And at the end of verse 1, was God. When was he God? He was God before the beginning. Really beautiful things to be spoken about. And then if you drop your eyes again, please, down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. Flesh is that translated into Latin, incarnate, carne, and that's where we get the incarnation from, just from this phrase right here. The Word became flesh. So, he who was with God before the beginning became incarnate, became flesh, became a human being. Astounding, astounding. This, though, in verse 14, is beauty in our time. We're not talking about beauty now before the beginning of time, the creation of time. This is actually here, beauty in our human history. You know, you might notice there in verse 14, John writes, we saw his glory. We. This happened during human history. And the word glory is a beauty word, not physical beauty per se. Try to think of the beauty of preeminent dignity, of matchless worth. Glory is a beauty that excels all other beauties that there can be. Christians call this glory the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that before he came to earth, before he was made flesh, before he was born of a virgin, there was a greater and more significant kind of beauty. It was an eternal existence that dwelt in utter beauty. So this beauty that there was before the creation of the world, well, who saw it? Who noticed it? Who enjoyed it? Who appreciated it? Well, he did, as well as his Father. And of course, we understand, though not in this text, so did the Holy Spirit. So, by the way, did angels. We Christians have a rich theology of angels who were in heaven, created by God, and when they saw the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, here called the Word, leave heaven to go to earth, they were utterly mystified, they were utterly confused. How could the glory of God in the second person of the Trinity actually leave heaven and go to become of all things a man? They couldn't understand, and maybe they still can't understand this glorious part of the way that God is, that he would ever want to do such a humbling thing. And so the beauty of heaven came down to earth in Jesus Christ. But beyond his humanity, there's a more glorious side of him. Before the Son of God took on human flesh, there was the reality that he dwelt in absolute, unspoiled beauty, the likes of which, if you and I could see the kind of glory that he dwelt in for all eternity, it would dazzle our eyes, it would absolutely absorb our soul's full attention in rapture. We would there see unmitigated dignity. We would have to look beyond the flashing oceans of emerald green. We would have to ignore for the moment holy angels just created And they were created to burn eternally. Seraphim, fiery ones, burning ones. The ones who cover their eyes lest they gaze upon the glory of God. And they themselves get overwhelmed by that which is God himself and therefore become disintegrated, fire outdoing fire. These holy angels always await the very next opportunity that may be given to them by God in order that they might do some act of service unto him. And so with these two wings they fly, always ready to serve the members of the Godhead. So this person of absolute pristine purity and beauty and glory came down to this world 2,000 years ago in order to teach us true beauty, great beauty, instead of the transient stuff that we tend to give our hearts to. And believe it or not, it's right at this point that I'm talking about where Santa Claus shows up in human history. I bet you weren't expecting that one. Yeah, no kidding. A church bishop, a man named Nicholas, a long, long, long time ago, he was renowned for giving gifts to children at this time of year, Christmas. While he was still young, he was invited into a very large church conference. And at that conference, there was a monk. A guy's name was Arius, and he was very popular, great orator, great speaker, just was really spellbinding. And he taught that God the Son, Jesus in other words, had a beginning in time. Unlike God the Father, who was eternal, he taught that Jesus was not eternal. Arius taught that Jesus was a creation of God, just like all other things are created by God, except that Jesus had been created first, and therefore he was the preeminent of all creation. And at first, church history is weird, most of the bishops agreed with him. Most of the bishops agreed with Arius, and of course, yeah, it doesn't make any sense that a man, Jesus, could also be eternal. No, he must be a creation. Besides that, God can't be three persons. He can only be one person. That doesn't make any sense either. And so Arius taught that, which makes a lot of sense to human wisdom. It just isn't true. And at first, you know, as these bishops are agreeing, it makes all kind of sense to them. They allowed Arius to have the floor at the beginning of this conference. And he goes on talking for hours and hours and opening up kind of the scriptures and misinterpreting one verse after another verse after another verse. And most of the guys are there going, wow, he really knows how to teach. He's pretty awesome. And how Jesus is really great. He's not God, but he's really, really, really great. Fast forward to today. This is, in fact, what most churchgoers believe. I don't know if you saw this. A poll this year by Lifeway Research, that's the book publishing kind of distribution side of Southern Baptist Convention, did a very large poll of churchgoers and non-churchgoers. Among churchgoers, okay, 41% of American churchgoers believe, quote, the Son of God existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just 41%. The other 60% do not believe that. They denied it. They claim, no, Jesus was created by God. He's just like any other creation, kind of like an angel. We don't really know, but he's pretty high up there. But 60% of American churchgoers believe that Jesus was created by the Father at some point in time. They're essentially walking Arians. They're looking at ashes and they're calling it beauty. They're functioning Jehovah's Witnesses, functioning Mormons. And they do not even understand what is so central and critical about Christianity. So interesting. Well, anyways, Arius continued listening to the teaching. Arius continued to teach. Nicholas continued listening, and Arius is going off on how Jesus is like an angel, and he's not God himself. Finally, he could no longer stand the ugliness of everything that was being spoken of the one that he loved, Jesus Christ. So in front of everyone, he got up in front of hundreds of men, crossed the room, and punched Arius in the face. This is how we Christmas Christians deal with heretics here, I tell you. And the bishops were just shocked. I mean, they liked him. So they chained Nicholas and they sent him off to jail. Now, over the next few weeks, while Nicholas, the hothead, Mr. Santa Claus, was cooling his heels, the other bishops who were sound and understood what the Bible teaches got up one by one and very gently but very patiently and sequentially went through a variety of passages in the Bible, especially the one we have open today, and they taught that there is no other explanation other than that Jesus Christ lived forever in the past and shall live forever in the future because he is God. And the entire conference shifted. And they went from this perspective of Arius, which is Jesus is just created, to the right perspective that no, there are three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's like Augustine used to say, right? You know, you try to understand the Trinity because that's what's right to do, but you might lose your mind. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. So here we have it. And right here in the beginning of the Gospel of John, this kind of indelible beauty: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All three eternally existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All equal in glory. All equal in all things pertaining to deity. Now that's a beauty that grabs the soul. And maybe sometimes your fists as well, who knows. And the Council of Nicaea rightly affirmed what Christians have always believed from the beginning, that Jesus is of infinite beauty because he is God. So that's just the first thing I would point out here, is that he's so beautiful, his virgin birth is only half the story. A second observation that might be made here is that he's so beautiful, you love the beauty he created. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, seriously, ask yourself this. Have you ever known anyone who thinks that this world is ugly? Have you ever known anyone who thinks that this world is a little bit disappointing? I wish the oceans were a little bit deeper blue in color. I wish the white snow-capped peaks just had a little more gold flake in them. You don't know anybody like nobody. Nobody talks like that. Nobody reasons like that. Nobody has in all of human history either. Is this place dangerous? Yeah. At times we have things like tornadoes and earthquakes and natural disasters, but that's not a part of the original creation. That came in after Adam's sin and fall. That's a part of the curse that God put on creation. But this world is, even after the curse, stunningly beautiful. And verse 3 is very clear. All things came into being through him. That's a statement of creation. If you like art, it's because you love beauty. And there's nothing that gives you more beauty on a daily basis than all that surrounds you. And because you love beauty and you love to look at it and you adore it, and it can take away your breath at times, and it makes you think great thoughts because of the fantastic beauty. And tell me that isn't half the reason people live in Colorado Springs, right? The reason why you love it is because you were created by God to be a worshiper. It's because you wish to duplicate the beauty inside of you that Jesus made. That's okay. Worshippers are, at root level, worshippers and appreciators of beauty. And the one who is ultimately beautiful is the maker of all things that are beautiful, Jesus Christ. Now be careful here, preacher. God says in the Bible that the one who worships what God made but doesn't worship God, the true God, is an idolater. Idolaters are like those overly excited children on Christmas morning, right? And they get all absorbed about the gift, and all they do is want to relate to the gift, and they're thankful to the gift for somehow magically giving the gift itself to them. They know not how, they care not, they only care about the gift, and they ignore the giver. Come on, Mom and Dad. You remember those days. In fact, you were like that when you were little too, when there were times. And what is it that men and women wish for when death draws near? When death draws near, men and women wish to see more of the beauty that Jesus created. They want to see more sunsets. They want to see more sunrises. They want to see more mountains. But for most, when the time draws nigh for them to die, it's so sad. They leave all beauty. And they don't leave it for just a day. They leave it forever and ever, and go to a place of preeminent unbeauty where there is nothing beautiful. But for all those who worship the creator of all that is beautiful, Jesus Christ, they ascend when they die and ascend into ever greater beauty forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, and unveiled before them for all eternity is greater and greater and greater beauty. If you are a lover of beauty, you owe it to yourself to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Here's another point that I see here that I would offer to you. He's so beautiful, is Jesus, that he has forever self-existed and yet is forever begotten. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. This is the stuff that theology books are written on. But it's the beauty of a mystery explained. It's this mystery. How can Jesus both be God and also be the Son of God? Well, it's really clear in verse 4 that he's self-existent. Just look at the first phrase. In him was life. And the rest of it. And the life was the light of men. This verse teaches something extremely profound. This man had life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. We get life taken from us, and we're not even in control of that, and we die. We had life placed within us at the moment of conception. We don't have life in ourselves. We have life from an outside source. So we are derivative. We are dependent. Not this one. In him was life. This is a man who has life in himself. So when our life is taken away, we die. Only God has life in himself. That is axiomatic. That's just the way it is. If you're going to talk about who God is, he has to have life in himself. If he derived life from another being, that being is God. The other is not. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Both being fully God have life in themselves. And this is really what gets at what's in the middle of verse 14. Drop your eyes down there. We saw his glory. Catch it here. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Jesus had a glory that these men beheld. And it's defined as a kind of a difficult phrase at first. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, maybe the best way to get there is to go by analogy. Earthly fathers beget sons only when the father gets old enough. He has to be physically mature enough in order to beget sons. So how is it then that God the Father begets Jesus if Jesus never had a beginning? And if he never had a beginning, in other words, he never had a time when he had to get old enough. Well, it's simply this. Here's the answer. I won't answer all your questions, but I'll just lay it out there for you. God the Father is eternal, and so when he begets, he can only beget that which is also eternal. Therefore, when we talk about the begetting of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the Word of the Father, we're talking about an eternal begetting. There wasn't a day when God the Father was kind of like, hey, you know, it's a little lonely up here. I need someone to talk to. No, Jesus was always eternally begotten of the Father, and yet fully God. Just as your sons are just as fully human as you are, so too the one begotten of the Father is as fully deity as the Father is. Hence, we are talking here and asserting before you that there is an essential and unique beauty in Jesus Christ. So that's why I say he's so beautiful. He forever self-existed and yet is forever begotten. Since life is beautiful, and life is very beautiful, in him was life, verse 4. So therefore, because he is the begetter of life and the origin of life, he must be more beautiful than even life itself. And then there's another point too. Let's rush to this one too. He's so beautiful, only the ugly refuse to see him. Only the ugly refuse to see Jesus Christ and his beauty. Join me in verse 4 again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now this kind of doublet of verses here is what fundamentally differentiates you from the animals. You have light. The light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus Christ plants his life, this is saying, in every man, woman, and child, that enables them to be able to see the glory of God, the beauty of God. But darkness, mentioned there in verse 5, which is the shadow that proves that light previously existed, is the ugliness within men to resent and reject the light, making people unwilling then to comprehend the beauty of God and rather admire themselves. How beautiful then must the beauty of Jesus Christ be? So beautiful that those who hate the light show just exactly how ugly they really are. And oftentimes, that great ugliness of humanity is put into the prettiest and the most handsome packages. You ever notice that? Kind of like Narcissus, you know? The guy looked in the water. He was so thrilled with how beautiful he was that he fell in the water and drowned. Wasn't that great? It's just, you know, I'm so beautiful. Imagine that. And there isn't room enough in the human heart to have both. You can't think you're beautiful and think God is beautiful. He won't allow it, and you don't have a big enough heart to do so. So interesting. Hey, have you ever heard of Plato's cave? I came across this when I was an undergraduate. Plato wrote an allegory 400 years before the time of Christ. And he describes a group of prisoners who have lived their whole life chained to the wall of a cave, and they can only see the wall of the cave, and they can only see shadows on the wall. They can never see the light that casts the shadows. Somehow, one man escapes the cave and sees the light, and therefore gets out and sees what reality is. Feeling compassion for the prisoner still in the cave, he descends back down, all the way down, 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 into the cave where the men are, and he encounters them, and he tells them of how beautiful the other side of the cave is, the world of light, and how beautiful reality is. But they scoff at him because they believe that what they see in the shadows, that's reality. So, frustrated, this man undoes their chains, and they don't want to move. So he starts to drag them up the cave in order to get them outside. And because they refuse and because of unbelief, they rise up and they kill him, determined instead to live in darkness. Now look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verses 10 and 11 describe a double rejection of the beauty of Christmas. The world of men, verse 10, did not know him. They couldn't recognize their creator. They couldn't recognize reality. And when it did present themselves to it, they rose up and killed him. Verse 11 is the same message, but now only to the people of Israel. He came to his own. That would be Israelites. And it says here they did not receive him, meaning they didn't receive the prophesied Messiah. Had they received the Messiah and understood who he was and understood him to be the king of the earth, understood him to be who he is in actuality, in reality, not according to what they think the Messiah ought to have been or what they were sinfully bought into in their own thinking, then Jesus himself would still, even to this day, be king of the world. He would still be, to this day, on a throne in Jerusalem, having never died. How could Jesus die? Do you not remember back in verse 4? In him was life. When you are the possessor of life, the owner of life, the creator of life, when you have life within yourself, you don't die. You're God. He only died because he was rejected by his own people, Israel. And it was prophesied that he would die. It was prophesied that they would reject him. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, and here we see him on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, when you and I die, we don't give up our spirit. When you and I die, our spirit is taken from us. Because we're just man. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Resurrection. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This, in fact, is the only way it actually could be. That someone who has life in himself, someone who is God and man, would only willingly yield up his own life, and it would be merely his human life, not his deity life. And so that's why I say here that he's so beautiful, only the ugly refuse to see him. They're the ugly ones. There's nothing ugly in him whatsoever. After all, he is the creator. And then listen to this. There's even a fifth reason that the beauty of Christmas is Jesus Christ. I hope you're enjoying this. It's this. He's so beautiful. He's so beautiful. He speaks through light. And no more beautiful way is there to speak. The first light is the clarity of created light. You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, right? Start reading at the very beginning, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was, fill it in. Right. Of course there was. The light testifies to him. You've likely never known a day of living without light. Created light is everywhere around you. We take it for granted. I mean, consider the sunsets that you regularly and routinely watch, with their beautiful mauves and purples and blues, with the shimmering oranges that dazzle you, and you want to just sit and watch them play out. And they're beyond beautiful. And after you've aged a little while, you're like, "Yep, there's another one." And then look at the, you ever get up early just to watch the sunrise? And slowly it just comes and it dignifies the sky and chases away the darkness. There's nobody who can look at the sun rising and go, "Yeah, ho-hum," unless they're ugly inside. But greater than that which you know through created light is another kind of light. moral light. Moral light possesses pure clarity about the truth. Moral light gives a very clear definition of what is right and what is wrong. And so therefore, moral light is even superior to created light. Now, John the Baptist, do you remember him? He was as good as men come, right? But he wasn't even close to Jesus. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And he did. But he himself considered himself somebody unworthy to even untie Jesus' sandals, even to touch the feet of another Mediterranean man who is as holy as Jesus was. So he's really here referring then to what Jesus taught. What he taught was light. He's even called the true light in verse 9. All of Jesus' words that he taught are pure light. Upon any topic in which he taught, he was automatically the authority, and everything he said was absolutely true, and he often made very clear definitions between that which is false and that which is true. You can't read the Gospels and not come away with that exact impression. There's no one like him. His teachings are filled with light to your soul. They're far more, his words are, than merely to inform your mind. They cleanse the heart. No one else's words cleanse your heart and remove you from the realm of anger and resentment and bitterness and thinking only about this life and how awful other people are and how badly you've been treated. And his words come in and they actually cleanse your heart. And you remember things that you've said and things that you've done. And you want to confess them for the unclean things that they are. His words are unlike any other words that have ever been offered in the history of the world. You ever had this experience? His words produce for you real hope. You're absolutely discouraged. You're at the end of your rope. You're depressed. And then something that Jesus says, whether you read it yourself because you're smart enough to open the Bible when you're feeling sad, or you hear it on TV, or somebody tells you, or whatever the circumstance, and everything changes. And you had no hope. And now you have hope. What, do you think that's because you're so cool that you had faith now? No. That's God using the words of Jesus Christ to produce something quite unnatural to you, but very sensible to the Lord. Jesus' words transform evildoers into those who do good. Not for one day only, but for the rest of their lives. Jesus Christ's words come in and they create faith. They make the coward brave. They grant to all who trust in him the indwelling power to suffer in this life and suffer well. Not foolishly and not even selfishly. All of this is true light because the true light saves souls. Again, join me in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Drop down to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus spoke and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus Christ saves sinful human being through the light of his word. And that's good news. Because for anyone who is willing to read his words and believe them, they shall live forever and be delivered from all sin and error. So how are we doing here? This is the beauty of Christmas. The beauty of Christmas being Jesus Christ. We've seen it now five different ways. We've seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. He's so beautiful that his virgin birth, it's only half the story. And he's so beautiful that you love the beauty that he created, and so does everybody else who's ever lived. He's so beautiful that not only is he eternally self-existent, but he's also eternally begotten. He's so beautiful that only the ugly can't see him. And as we just looked at, he's so beautiful that he speaks through light. And lastly, I see this beauty in this passage also. He's so beautiful that his beauty is more beautiful than beauty itself. Listen to the words of those who knew him best, the apostles. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The we there is John referring to himself and the other apostles who knew him best, who watched him die the death of a cross, bearing their sin, and who were yet with him again 3 days later after he rose from the dead. They all say this same testimony. We saw his glory, glory as from the Father. And no greater beauty can there be than God's glory. He's so beautiful that his beauty, Jesus Christ, is more beautiful than beauty itself. This is kind of how my Christian life works, friends. Years ago, I realized that I'm extremely attracted to beauty in all of its forms. I think it's the way we all are. I think it's because we're created in the image of God. You ever try to look away from beauty? It's really hard. And there's all kinds of beauty. In architecture or engineering, we look for proportion and symmetry and balance, and when we find it, we relax our minds, our eyes are entranced, we want to look at it, admire its not only its individual and peculiar details, but it in its entirety as well. Most of us can't get enough of beautiful music, where harmony and rhythm and melody and timbre, and they reach into our deepest parts. It's hard even to explain and define, but music gives us strength when it's beautiful, even as this morning. Have you ever tried turning away from art? I mean, good art, where contrast and complement, along with texture and narrative, teach you, they inform you, they ennoble you. And then there's the beauty of the human body in all of its intricacy and fascination. And we're even more attracted to the higher beauty of humanity, morality and ethics governed by humility and mercy. We are irresistibly drawn to humility and mercy. And then there's the beauty of intellectual inquiry, where logic undergirds the great enterprises of the sciences and the mathematics. Then there's the great beauty of courage, where self-sacrifice and bravery in the face of evil clasp hands in order to forge freedom from all oppressors, in order to create and maintain a righteous government, and when necessary, to wage a righteous war. Consider all the beauty seen in nature, and then go beyond that to the beauty that's seen through an electron microscope or a Hubble telescope, from the smallest particle to the largest flaming galaxy spinning way out there. And we can't turn away from it all. And yet with all of that and everything else that's beauty beside, nothing compares to the one who made it all, whose glory enlightens every man about our glorious Creator. Because this is the beauty of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the beauty of Christmas, not just this year, but everywhere. And so we worship He who is ultimately glorious and beautiful at Christmas. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord, we want to thank you for the riches that you've entailed upon us in Jesus Christ. Lord, the half can't even be told. Not even an angel could explain your beauty. Therefore, we're so moved by that which is beauty indeed, and not transitory, but always there. Therefore, teach our hearts to trust and admire you. And we pray in your name. beautiful Lord Jesus. Amen.